So tonight we're doing Mark chapter 11,
yes,
and from verse 25.
That's right, yeah.
And the previous few verses that we did are in connection with prayer. So verse 25 says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Basically, the thing is, it's you're wasting your time praying. You're wasting your time seeking the Lord concerning requests that you have and looking for forgiveness, etc., if you are harboring in your heart unforgiveness towards other people. We must be merciful, we must be forgiving, we must not harbor grudges, hatred and unforgiveness in our heart. We must forgive. You know, we pray that's part of the what we call the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So we must forgive. "Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders came to him." So they're religious leaders. "And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?'" And they're basically, if you like, they are the authority as far as they're concerned in religious matters in Israel. And they're saying to Jesus, "Now where did you get your authority from? What right have you got to do the things that you are doing?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." Now, the irony of this is that the common people knew that John had been sent from God. They knew that he was a prophet sent from God. Yet the religious people were not prepared to admit that John the Baptist was a prophet sent from God. Because if they did admit that, then they would be responsible for repenting at his preaching. And religious leaders don't like a ministry that is not under their control. They don't like to see what they would call a freewheeler, or a loose cannon, as they might be inclined to call them. They like people to be, if you like, under their control. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were no different. They would have liked to have Jesus under their authority, and they would have liked to have John the Baptist under authority. But you know, John the Baptist was not under their authority. He preached in the wilderness, and the people came out to him and were baptized by him. And when the Pharisees did come out, or some of them came out, he said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So it's the same way they're treating Jesus. And of course, when he asked them this question, they're in a dilemma, what you call a catch-22 situation. If they say that John the Baptist was sent by God from heaven, then he's obviously going to say, "Well, why then didn't you do what John the Baptist said?" Which was to repent and to make themselves ready for the reception of the Messiah. Because John the Baptist was sent as the forerunner to the Messiah. And then if they were to say, "Oh, well, John the Baptist was not a prophet," then they feared the common people. The common people would probably have stoned them, because they were denying that John the Baptist was a prophet sent from God, and all of the common people believed that he was. So they were in a dilemma, and they thought, well, the only way to get out of this dilemma is not answer the question at all. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know," which is an outright lie. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So you're not going to tell me, you're not going to incriminate yourselves, then I'm not going to tell you by whose authority I do what I do. Obviously, he was doing it by God's authority. And if they had eyes to see, they would see that he was fulfilling the promises that were made in Scripture. So he wasn't going to tell them just to satisfy their religious curiosity, or their desire, if you like, to put him in a corner and try and trick him, because that's what they proceed with in the next chapter. Okay, so chapter 12 and verse 1. "Then he began to speak to them in parables." Now, it's very interesting, and I would suggest that you do this. in your own time to have a look at Isaiah chapter 5, the beginning of Isaiah chapter 5, in relation to this particular parable here. We might have a quick look at it in a minute, but it's very similar, where it actually identifies Israel as the Lord's vineyard, and it's a similar type parable. So they would have recognized what he was talking about, because he identified in Isaiah chapter 5 that Israel was the Lord's vineyard, and that he had put a hedge around it, and that Israel was his special place, and he had built a tower there, and obviously the tower was for the purpose of, you know, watching. Why would Israel particularly be watching? Well, Israel was to be watching for the instructions of God to give it to everybody else. They were supposed to be the ones who heard and understood what God was doing and saying. And of course it was to them that the Lord sent all his prophets and wise men and oracles, etc. They were the ones who were supposed to be able to shine a light to the rest of the world. So it says here, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold of him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now, who are the vine dressers? Well, in this particular parable, the vine dressers, he would be referring to the religious leaders of Israel. The vineyard was Israel. God put a hedge around Israel. In other words, Israel was his special place, and he protected Israel. His revelation was to Israel. But the religious leaders of Israel, who were the vine dressers, they basically rejected all of God's revelation to the nation. And each time that a prophet or somebody was sent from God, they rejected them. They wanted to keep the authority, and they wanted to be in the position of being honored and obviously living off the religious system, and not, there was no fruit at all to the actual vineyard owner, who is obviously here a picture of the Lord himself. And of course the Son is obviously a picture of the Lord Jesus coming to the nation, whom they also killed and cast out of the vineyard, with the idea, remember the high priest who said, is it expedient that one man should die for the people rather than that the whole nation should perish? So his opinion was that by killing Christ, they would be able to keep their position, and the Romans wouldn't take their nice position away from them. So their whole purpose was not to look after the vineyard, which they were supposed to be doing. They were supposed to be looking after the vineyard on behalf of the vineyard owner. But they weren't. They were looking after themselves. Now we need to be careful, because you obviously can apply the parable of the vineyard to the church as well. And you can apply it not just to the church as a whole, but to individual fellowships, where somebody would become a person that abuses those who are seeking God and takes advantage of them. You will see more of it in a few minutes, where he talks about them robbing widows' houses, etc. So obviously anybody whom the Lord has appointed to be a worker in his vineyard is somebody that's supposed to be bearing fruit for the master of the vineyard, not for themselves. We'll just have a look at Isaiah chapter 5 for 1 second, just to give you a little bit of a background. Now, I know this is a parable, and therefore you don't want to go too far with the parable, but the parable, I believe here, is based on Isaiah chapter 5, and therefore the people would have known what he was talking about very clearly. So Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard than I have done to it, to bring forth good grapes? Did it bring forth wild grapes? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, and there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold weeping. Now that gives you a good background to what this parable is about. He had chosen them for his purposes, and they had abused the trust and the position that they were given and used it to their own advantage and not for the purposes of propagating the gospel and the message of God to the Jews and to the rest of the nations. And then he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And in the same vein in Isaiah, it says that he would break down his hedge. And if you look at it, that's exactly what happened. All of God's protection was removed from the land, and the land came under the control of other nations, and it's been in the control of other nations ever since, even to this present day. And the same happened in the case of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers of that time. In 70 AD, the city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, not one stone was left upon another, and the people were taken into captivity throughout the world. And the nation remained like that, as a nation in dispersion, or as they call the diaspora, since that time until, well, basically the present time. I mean, there has been a return to the land now since 1948, but to a large degree, the land has remained empty and, if you like, rudderless. And the Lord has dealt with bringing his message to the world in the meantime through the believing Christian churches, congregations, assemblies, who have faithfully followed Christ. And if they, professing believers, do like Israel did, they will finish up in the same situation, cast out. You know, that's the message in Romans concerning the olive tree. Okay. Then he goes on to say, have you not read this scripture? And this is quoting from Psalm 118, I think it is. Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now the stone which the builders rejected is Christ. As he's called the rock. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And another scripture from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16 says that, behold, I lay in Zion a sure stone, a tried stone. And this is the stone that was to become the chief cornerstone. And that again was Christ. God had planted in Zion the promise of the coming Messiah. And he was the one who was to be the cornerstone on which the church and God's whole revelation to man was to be built. And of course the purpose of Israel was to recognize the coming of the Messiah and to be able to, first of all, believe and then bring that good news to the rest of the world. Okay. So they sought to lay hold of him, but they wanted to kill him because of this news, but they feared the multitude, because they knew he had spoken that parable against them, so they left him and went away. Again, how terrible hypocrisy is, how terrible false religion is, that rather than submitting to the truth when they hear it, they want to oppose it and kill the messenger, rather than submit to the truth and believe and humbly accept the fact that they were wrong. No way. So verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. So now they want to try and trick him. They want to try. And again, this is a tactic. You will see that used constantly. If people cannot prove somebody in daily life, if they cannot prove somebody wrong, they will try to catch them out somewhere or other, trick them, put them into a situation where they look like as if they've said something that's wrong. This is what's happening here. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true." And this is just rubbish, you know. "We know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, if they believe that, then they're speaking against themselves. Mm. It's absolute hypocrisy. "We know you preach the way of God in truth." If they did, they would have repented. They were just saying this because they wanted to. This is what people do with you if they want to trick you. Mm. They set you up first to make you think, "Oh, they're lovely people," and they think, you know, "I'm great." And then the next thing, bang, they fire something at you that knocks you flat. Mm. They're trying to do this with Jesus, but Jesus, wisest man who ever walked, there is no way he's going to fall for something like that. Then they say, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" See the trickery? Because if he turns around and says, "Oh yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar," then that puts him offside with the common people, because they are anti-Rome and anti the fact that Rome is imposing taxes on Israel. But if he says the opposite and says it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, he's putting himself offside with the ruling authorities, the Romans. Mm. So either way, it's a lose-lose situation, but not with him. Very wise. Mm. "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." Mm. Denarius is in this case, a Roman coin. So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Mm-hmm. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marvel at him. Mm-hmm. Now the thing about that is that the coin had an image of Caesar's face on it. Mm-hmm. And it had Caesar's name on it. So as far as he was concerned, that belonged to Caesar. We are supposed to have God's image on us. We are made in the image and likeness of God. And we are supposed to be back in fellowship with him and therefore have his name in us. This is what they completely missed out. He says, "You give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but give to God the things that are God's." And we need to make sure that we are made in the image and likeness of God by being born again, so that we are actually returning to God what is God's. Everybody has to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So there's a delineation there, if you like, of the things of the world and the things that are of God. But you could not get a wiser answer, because obviously they thought that they were going to put him in a situation where he couldn't give an answer that would keep him out of trouble. But he gave a brilliant answer, and that was the end of that. And the Sadducees were, I think it says in one of the other Gospels, they were delighted because he silenced the Pharisees. So they said, "Well, we'll have a go and I'll see how we get on." Then some Sadducees who said there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, now understand that the Sadducees were basically the priesthood. The priesthood came from the Sadducee sect, and they were very liberal. And a lot of the actual teaching and doctrine of the Old Testament, they didn't believe at all. Whereas the Pharisees were extremely legalistic. They believed it, but they added a whole heap of rules and regulations to it, and they were over-the-top legalistic. The Sadducees were liberal. So you have the same thing even today in Christendom. You have liberals and legalists. So these were the liberals. And they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us. Now, this is a hypothetical. I'd love to have Ron here. Hypothetical. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. The second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Now again, trickery and a hypothetical question. It's not, they're not concerned at all about whose wife she's going to be. Yeah. It's the resurrection that they're pointing the finger at. They're saying, oh, they don't believe in a resurrection, so therefore they're saying, oh, well, how in a resurrection situation, how could this woman have seven husbands? Yeah. They denied the resurrection. This is the point that they're making, mainly. There was, amongst the Jews, the idea that it was put into practice according to Mosaic law, that if a man did die not having any children, that his brother would marry the lady, the widow, and that the first child would be for the man who was dead. So they did have that practice, but these are taking it to the absolute limit, saying, oh, this woman had seven brothers, one after the other, none of them had any. Which of them is she going to be married to in the resurrection? Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God? You do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. So understand, this is a very important answer. First of all, the answers that we need are in scripture. And the reason he says concerning the scripture is for the resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection. And the power of God is to do with raising people from the dead. Because it is God. And this is the whole answer is to do with the resurrection. He says, look, I'll read it. For when they arise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So there's going to be no marriage as such in the resurrection amongst the glorified saints. But concerning the dead that they arise, and this is the problem that they have, concerning the dead that they arise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And all the time he called himself, I am. Mm. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. They didn't know the scriptures. In the scriptures it is clearly spoken throughout all of scripture concerning the resurrection from the dead. Even Job knew that he would rise from the dead. And Job is believed to perhaps be one of the oldest books ever written. Perhaps the oldest book in the Bible. And yet Job believed in the resurrection from the dead. So to have a knowledge of scripture, they would have. And to simply believe what God says. Just to believe what God says in his word, they would have known that the resurrection of the dead was true. Now we have the same situation today, where we have got people who do not believe what God has revealed in his word, and they have their own religious ideas, and they would be similar to the Sadducees. They have decided they know better than what God's word says, so they have invented their own ideas. Like there are people there are people who profess to be believers, who speak from pulpits and to congregations, etc., who deny the literal resurrection of even Christ from the dead, who deny the virgin birth, deny all these things. And yet they claim to be representatives of God speaking to congregations. In other words, they are supposed to be vine dressers. Okay, so God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Isn't it great for us that he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living? Because we are all now alive through faith in Christ. We have been born again. Once we were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we have been made alive through faith in Christ. He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? So this scribe comes along and says to himself, now he has really answered the Pharisees and the Sadducees really well. So he actually has a question which is a genuine question. He's not actually, from what we gather here, trying to trick Christ. He actually wants to know something. This is the difference. This is the difference in people. And you know, this is why you don't get involved in debates. Some people ask you, and in today's Christian dispensation, some people ask you questions and they only want to catch you out. Some people ask you questions, they only want to have a big debate with you. They've already made up their mind as to what they believe, so they're not interested in learning anything new. But there are people who want to know the truth, and they are the ones that you tell the truth to. But to be discerning enough to know the difference, sometimes it takes a bit of time to get to know that. But some people, there are definitely people who would waste your time because all they want to do is debate, and they don't actually want to know anything. They just want to try and put you into a corner. I've had that issue myself with a fellow that used to contact me by email. And the reason that I responded to his email was because another person had told me that this person was asking questions and interested in things about Christianity. So I responded to his first email, and then I realized that the guy was really only wanting to get me involved in a debate. I gave him specific answers straight from Scripture, but he came back with his own little take on everything. And I just wrote back and said, if you really want to know about the Lord, I'm very happy. And I'm happy to meet with you and talk with you about the things of God, but I'm not interested in getting involved in an email debate with you. And that was the end of that. Okay. So the scribe came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, you know that Jesus already said in other places that this was the complete fulfillment of the law. That that all of the commandments were tied up in this, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, knowing that the God of Israel is one and there is only one, and loving him with all your heart and soul and mind, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. That actually is the complete fulfillment of all of the commandments. But who can do that by his own strength? This is the situation, and this is the situation that people need to know. So this guy gives his answer back to Jesus, and the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared question him. Now, what did he mean by "you are not far from the kingdom of God"? Well, obviously, this man knew what was required to be in right relationship with God. But what he needed was the power to be able to do that. And that could only be done through faith in Christ, or casting yourself upon the mercy of God. So this man had definitely taken the first step. The next step was to trust that God would supply the Redeemer that would give him the ability to be able to fulfill those commandments. Because we, if you read the book of Romans, are not able to keep the law. And we say the law is completely summed up in those two commandments, and we are not able to keep it. So nobody will ever be in the presence of God as a result of keeping those two. But anybody who puts their faith in Christ, or in the Old Testament situation, was looking to God's mercy and God's provision and God's Redeemer, would be justified. And to love him, and he says it's more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices, because indeed all the burnt offerings and sacrifices themselves, though if they were accompanied by faith, had value. But they had no value if the person who was offering them didn't have faith, and in other words, wasn't looking to love God and love his fellow man. So Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared question him. Now we come to what I reckon is the most beautiful little revelation, I suppose you'd say, in the Gospels. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? So now when he says the Christ, he's talking about the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one that they were waiting for. How did the scribes say that this Messiah is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit. Now he's there by saying that when David wrote the Psalms, it was the Holy Spirit who was writing the Psalms, inspiring David to write them. So he says, when David wrote the Psalms, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he said, the Lord, that's the Lord God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now you can check that up yourself, it's in Psalm 110. Mm. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. How is it possible that David can call his son his Lord? And when he says Lord, he's talking about Lord God. So the Lord God said to my Lord, and that's the Lord God said to Jesus. That's the transliteration of it. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, David is acknowledging that Jesus, or this anointed one, the Messiah who is to come, is his Lord. Therefore his God. How is he also his son? It's only possible through the incarnation, where God became man. That's the only way it is possible for the one person to be David's Lord and yet David's son, because he had to be both divine and human. There's no other possibility. And it says the common people heard him gladly. So the common people were quite happy with the revelation that he gave. I would think that they also were, because it tied the other blokes up in knots. They didn't know how to answer it. In actual fact, that is the most sublime and important revelation of all of Scripture concerning who Jesus is. We need to understand and know that. Nobody can say that Jesus is Lord, the Scripture says, except by the Holy Spirit. Nobody can say that, and when it says Lord, it's talking about God. Nobody can say that Jesus is Lord God except by the Holy Spirit. You cannot. It's impossible. I mean, you can say it, you can mouth it, but it's saying it with your heart and believing it. It's declaring that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. Common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Well, beware of the scribes. Beware of these people, religious people, who go around wanting to be seen, wanting to be given honor and glory different to other people around about them, who want to dress differently so they stand out from the crowd. Beware of them. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They would like somebody to notice them in the marketplace and say Rabbi or Reverend or whatever the case may be, and give them special attention. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving honor to people, obviously, but it's when people want this glory for themselves, glory that's only due to God, that's a problem. And it's a big religious problem. Always has been a religious problem and still is a religious problem. They love the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts. They want to be up where all the important people are. But you know, the Scripture says that we should go and take the lowest place. Be not in the least bit concerned. Humble yourself. The Lord will exalt you. You don't need to be up there where all the hobnobs are. You need to be, make sure that you're in right fellowship with the Lord. And I don't think that you will ever find the Lord with the hobnobs. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They devour widows' houses. They steal money from widows. In other words, they, if you like, make them sign over their houses or whatever the case may be, take advantage of them because they are widows and they've got nobody to look after them. There wasn't a welfare state in Israel. So widows were very
vulnerable
in a situation where they needed to be looked after. And here were religious people who obviously had the opportunity to look after them, but they just took advantage of them instead. Again, that happens very much in society. And that surely is not a sign of somebody who is godly, if they take advantage of somebody in a vulnerable situation. And there are many people in vulnerable situations. And we are meant to be ministering to the vulnerable. You know, children are vulnerable as well. How many times have religious people taken advantage of children? We hear about it every day of the week now. The same way they take advantage of people in relation to, you know, older people who mightn't have full understanding of legal matters, etc., take advantage of them in regard to their properties, etc. People do that. It's horrible. Obviously, it happened in those times. For a pretense, make long prayers. Man, oh man, there's nothing worse than a long-winded piece of stuff that makes no sense. You know, you can make a short little prayer to God that is directly from your heart, and it is, everybody knows it's from your heart, it's sensible, but some people just go on and on and on, and it makes no sense. And if it makes no sense to us, I would be inclined to believe it makes no sense to God either, because it's not sincere. For a pretense, make long prayers. When you pray, just give glory to God. Just pray because you want to talk to the Lord. Don't pray to be noticed by others. Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which makes a quadrans, a very small amount of money. He called his disciples to him and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Another lesson. It's not the amount that you put in. It's putting it in or doing whatever you do with all of your heart. Obviously, I mean, I don't think that it's a message in relation to giving, to be honest with you. I think it's in relation to the heart of the lady and how she gave all that she had for the purpose of, to the house of God. As far as she was concerned, she was doing something good. She was doing something that was of benefit. Other people were giving whatever, you know, they could give a heap, but because they had lots of money, it only amounted to a small percentage. And they were only doing it, if you like, to sort of balance the books, to make themselves, you know, the way people think if they do a little bit of good, it sort of balances the books. She gave the lot, so she wasn't balancing books, she had nothing left. She gave completely from her heart. They were given because they were sort of thinking, well, it's to my advantage to give a bit. That was it. And he's basically saying she's the one that has given the most because she gave everything. And this is the way it is to be, actually, in relation to believers. When we are born again, it's everything. It's not a case of, you know, well, I'll give a bit to the Lord and the rest I'll keep for myself. You know, you cannot serve God and mammon. When you are born again, it's everything for the Lord. This is why you love the Lord your God then, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your understanding. Whereas before, well, you loved him to a degree, but you loved your football or whatever else more. You loved whatever else, all of these other things more than you loved the Lord. He was somewhere there, but it was only a certain amount. But we having, and this has to be the case, and people need to come to the understanding that the only way that they can love God that way is by being empowered by the Spirit of God, by being born again. Otherwise, it's not possible to do it. Well, I know I'm finishing a bit early, but if I go on, I don't want to go into the beginning of the next chapter, so I'll stop at that.